church for the next, for about, for this whole spring, we're going to study through this book in the Bible called Mark. Now, doing this necessitates that we remember the grand story in which this account of Jesus' life fits. I mean, it's a part of a plan, this global plan that God has been enacting since the beginning of time. And so Mark fits into that. And so I'll just throw it out there. Do you guys remember, those of us who have been around for Lifehouse for a while, do you remember going through the story as we walked through the entire Bible? Okay. Well, that's good, because we actually ended that series in November of last year. So it's been a little over a year since we went through the whole Bible together. So it might be a little unclear. It's like, okay, so how does the Old Testament fit with the New and all that? And so as a refresher for you all, we're going to show a 7-minute video that lays out an overview of the Bible, okay? Now, it comes across kind of academic-like, kind of like something you would watch in a public school classroom, okay? It comes off that way. I'm just going to say it now, so get over it. Don't miss the content. I mean, you're just like, wow, I feel like I'm back in high school. No, get over it. He's got good content, and he does a good job of showing how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament and this thread of redemption that has gone throughout Earth history that God has in plan. So let's go ahead and show that video. Well, there you go. Louder than life. But isn't it crazy to think that life is not just this big cosmic accident that one day just happens to flow into another, and you just happen to be here, and you know, and it's just by chance and circumstance that anything and everything is happening. Isn't it amazing to think that really there is a divine mind behind it all that has a plan and a purpose for all of creation? That means nothing is by accident. You're not by accident. Your life is not an accident. And that God has actually communicated to us what's on his mind. And it's been compiled now, 66 books in this one volume that we call the Bible. It's just, you know, I mean, when you start to come to terms with these things, it's just like, whoa, this is incredible. And without question, just like the video showed us, the central figure of all of history is Jesus Christ. Not just the Bible, but all of history. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament, B.C., points to Christ. The New Testament, A.D. or C.E., points back to Christ. Christ is indeed the central figure. And now here we are embarking on the book of Mark. And it's called the Gospel of Mark, because gospel means good news. And so the gospel communicates the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The best news possible is the news about Jesus Christ. I mean, without Jesus, there simply would be no hope for us. There'd be no salvation. There would be no peace for mankind if it wasn't for God interjecting himself into the course of human history. So the Gospels, you know, there's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels, they reflect a unique period in time when this new covenant of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this salvation through Christ, is being ushered in, while the old covenant of the law, obedience to the law, is still enacted. So the old covenant is still in place, but Jesus is here ushering in, bringing to our attention this new covenant. And so there's a mix, and you'll see both of them come up in the Gospels. Sometimes you see both of them button heads in the Gospels. So let me get into the book of Mark. And you're going to help me in this. Tell me what you know about the Gospel of Mark. Who wrote it? Mark, very good. Specifically, his name is John Mark. I think he's got those, yep. His specific name is John Mark. Now, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he got his intimate knowledge of Christ's life by either being one of the crowd. Jesus always had a crowd following him around. It wasn't just 12 all the time. He had a crowd. He was either one of those crowd, or there's some internal evidence that indicates that he was at least one of the 120 that were followers of Christ when he died and rose again. There was 120 gathered in the upper room. It appears that John Mark was one of those guys. Okay, so he wasn't one of the 12, but he was more likely in that group. And for sure, we know that he was a close confidant of Peter. And Peter was one of Jesus' three closest friends. So without question, Mark got his information about the life of Christ from Peter, if nothing else. But it does seem that he was in that larger group of people and actually saw things firsthand. Okay, so what is the book of Mark all about? How would you throw out an answer to that question? What's the book of Mark about? Yeah. I mean, it's a gospel. It's about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that means then is that this book is called a historical narrative. A historical narrative. It tells the story of actual factual events in history. This isn't just, you know, some parable or some poem or a story, you know, fictional. This is actual real life. And Mark here is making an honest attempt to give a factual account of Jesus' life. That's what a historical narrative is. Now, it's interesting, when we look at the book of John, we read an interesting verse in the book of John. You got that verse? It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room, or room for the books that would be written. So, Jesus did a lot. He was a busy man. And so John was thinking, there's just not enough room on the planet to communicate all that Jesus did. So certainly no single gospel could ever articulate all the things that Jesus said and did. So what every gospel writer had to do, what Mark had to do, was to narrow his focus and choose his material based on a specific purpose. And you'll see that with all four Gospels. They have a specific reason for what they are including in their Gospel. So what you see in the book of Mark is a very clear and very consistent call to what to be committed to be a committed, sacrificial disciple of Jesus Christ. And by imitating Christ's life, by doing so, I think I've got it right, a very clear and consistent call a committed sacrificial disciple of Jesus Christ, imitating the life of the one we're following. My notes are the same way. It's like, that just is not right. So that's what he's writing to. That's what he's trying to get. Hey guys, let's all live like followers of Christ. Let's commit ourselves to that. Let's sacrifice ourselves in the same way that he did. And so that's why you have this sheet. You guys all have this sheet. That sheet is called a diagrammatic overview of the book of Mark. Okay, a diagrammatic overview of the book of Mark. And you see that the key word that scholars have determined for this whole book is discipleship. That's what he's trying to get his readers to become, is disciples. Now, the storyline of the book of Mark, or the flow of thought, they call it, it's nothing short of divine. As we go through it, your mind will be wowed. As we get into it, you'll see things that you never knew were in there. If you'd read the book before, just forget about it. You have not read the book before. There is some incredible things in there. This book, the book of Mark, is actually clearly divided into two separate parts that cut three steps of this progression of discipleship, of becoming a disciple. It cuts it right in half. It happens right in the middle of that second step, preparation for the ministry. Right in the middle of that, they call it the hinge of the book of Mark. It's very unique. In fact, understanding that this book has two halves really helps explain a passage that when people read it, they're going, huh? What's this about? This just seems wrong. Maybe you guys have come across it. It's that time when Jesus heals a blind man. And this guy comes and asks him to heal him. He's like, no problem, I can do that. And he spits on his eyes and he rubs them. And he says that people look like trees walking around. And so he's like, I'm sorry, I didn't do that right. And then he does it again and all of a sudden he's healed completely. And he can see people clearly. And we all, and Christians read this like, what? Every time Jesus heals somebody, it's immediate, it's complete, and it doesn't go away, and it's prolonged, it doesn't change. What in the world is happening here when his first attempt to heal this guy just doesn't quite take? Well, if you understand what's going on in the book of Mark, it begins to become very clear. Because on the first half of the miracle represents the first half of the book, where people's understanding of who Jesus is fuzzy. It's unclear. They don't really get it, who Jesus is. But then in the second half of the book, things are far more clear. People are finally starting to understand who Jesus is. They're not quite so clear as to what his mission is, but they're understanding who Jesus is and what he's here for and what he's going to do. And so I'm sure there's other reasons that God had in mind for healing this guy in this way. But Mark included this healing at that point in the book to represent this storyline that he is walking his readers through. First it's all fuzzy, then it's very clear. Once you realize that, you know what that healing is communicating to its original readers. So that's pretty cool. Now you can see that there's three steps or three stages in the discipleship process that the Gospel of Mark is taking us through. The first six chapters, you got this initial call, follow me and I will make you fishers of men kind of thing, and some basic training that Jesus takes them through. And you'll see under each of those steps, below that, those terms, those additional things, those are connected thoughts that are also being communicated at the same time. Receiving Jesus and a call to faith. And you'll see this. So, first he makes the call, then he begins to prepare them to be involved in the ministry as well. You know, the situation where he sends them off two by two. Okay, he's actually preparing them for ministry. And that goes to chapter 10. And then after that, there's a test. There is a lifestyle that accompanies any true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have then at the end of the book. And it's just incredible. You think, well, you know, Mark is just some, you know, backwater kind of ancient, you know, hick who doesn't really know much. You know, he kind of knows how to write, obviously, because he wrote. No, this guy is intelligent. This guy is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And he wrote a book that really, when you understand the flow of thought and this hinge that's in there, and some of the you'll see cycles in there that happen repeating four times over, four miracles, four teachings. It's like, whoa, what? This is incredible. It is a masterpiece. So it is really an amazing, amazing book. And it all culminates, and you'll see this arrow, it culminates with this revelation of the Messiah. In verse 1:1, you've got Mark, the writer, making this bold declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you know, you kind of grant him that privilege because he's writing the book. But then he begins, it's almost like a purpose statement. Jesus, the Son of God, and that's my purpose statement. Then you got the, you know, the disciples and other people wandering around trying to figure out who is this guy. Boy, wow, look at these cool miracles, all this stuff. And at the end of the book, in chapter 1539, you have a Gentile, Roman centurion, coming to the same conclusion that Mark did at the beginning. Surely this man was the Son of God. And that's where he's taken his readers. Pretty incredible thing. But you know, when the Roman centurion makes that statement, it's while looking at the way Jesus is handling his death, his crucifixion, his suffering and dying on the cross. That is not at all what the Jews were expecting from the coming Messiah. He was going to vanquish the Roman foes and set Israel free and make it a world superpower again. And so here we have Jesus not sitting on his throne and reigning over all. He's dying on the cross for them. And so this Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God that Mark is revealing, has taken on the role of a suffering servant. And that is the essence of discipleship that Mark is trying to communicate to his audience, which is now us. That if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to need to be like Jesus. And Jesus came to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. That is where Mark is going. And that's where we're going to be going. God is going to be calling us through this whole study to do what Jesus did. You know, you hear about that, what would Jesus do? Some of you guys still have that little break of what would Jesus do? This puts a factual basis to what Jesus would do. It is serving and suffering to reach a lost world. Okay, so when was this book written anyway? That's a very unique thing about the book of Mark. It's considered to be the first gospel ever written, the very first one. And based on these archaeological records and internal evidence in the book, it's believed that this book was written around the mid to late 50s. They're thinking between 57 to 60 AD. That's when they think this thing was written. That is a scant 25 years after the resurrection. The people who were there and saw that and were a part of that were alive when this gospel was written. And they would be able to verify it or discredit it. So this makes the book of Mark the earliest archaeological record to the actual events on earth. That it's so close to the actual events, it is impossible for any mythological elements to have entered into the writing. Otherwise, it would have been discredited immediately. But it wasn't. It took hold and it went rapid because it was an actual historical account of the life of Christ. And even his detractors, the Pharisees, had to admit, well, yeah, that's kind of what happened. Now, they debated the resurrection element. They said, oh, yeah, the disciples stole him. So they took exception on some notable elements. But nowadays, even skeptical scholars appreciate the historical accuracy and value of the book of Mark. But we're not just skeptical scholars. I mean, we're believers in Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood. We actually have the Holy Spirit in us. So our understanding and appreciation of the book of Mark goes even farther than that. We know that this is God's communication, not just to the first century disciples, but to the 21st century disciples. To us, God has a message in this book for us. God wants to talk to us through the book of Mark. Okay, so why did he write this book anyways? I mean, just was he bored one day? You know, just like, I want to be famous? Why did he write it? And they call this the occasion for writing. They call that in scholarly circles. Okay, so now the reason the date of when it was written is significant is because it helps explain that question. Why did Mark write the book? You see, he wrote it when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And the church was going through a period of particularly harsh persecution. All right, so it was a difficult time. Paul was just finishing up his third missionary journey, which ended in him getting arrested. And he's never free after that, it appears. He actually is beheaded later on. And so it is a rough time to be a believer. I mean, it's not fun. There's no Christian cruises going on at this time, because it is a bad deal to be a believer. And the church was hurting, as these Christians at that time were in confusion over, why is this happening? Why isn't Jesus returning? Maybe we made a mistake. Is following Christ worth this much pain? That's the big question that they were facing. So the church was unstable at this time. And if you look at that sheet that we had, go back to that sheet, the diagrammatic overview, you see this occasion for writing is shared in this blurb at the bottom. Mark was written to encourage, motivate, and train the frightened and undisciplined church caught in the grip of persecution, so that seeing Christ and his mission correctly, she would understand her task and endure the hardships to fulfill it. That is paramount in Mark's mind as he writes this account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. And that's why the key verse for the book of Mark is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the key verse in the entire book. The Gospel of Mark presents to us the person and ministry of Jesus Christ in such a way as to drive home the message that his disciples are called to a humble, sacrificial, serving and obedience to the will of God in the midst of a self-seeking and hostile world. Wow, that sounds relevant. It's like, really, I could use some of that. Calling me to a humble, sacrificial, serving and obedient position to the will of God in a world that is in opposition to my faith. Wow, we need what God has to say through the book of Mark. So hold on tight. Because Mark is a fast-paced, action-packed book filled with Jesus repeatedly saying, follow me. Yet you see what I'm doing? You see what I'm going through? Follow me. You want life? You want to experience what you were made for? Follow me. Yeah, it's hard. There's difficult. There's a lot of tough choices you got to make. Follow me anyway. That's what Mark was saying to his original audience, and that's what God is saying to this audience. That's got to be our intention as we study the book of Mark. It's to do what it says. So we're going to take a look at how Mark starts this gospel with just the first 13 verses. That's all we can handle for the time remaining. So if you got a Bible, you can open it up to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Here we go. Remember what we just heard about Mark and his purpose for writing the book, the time of the writing. Okay, got that in mind? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. It's interesting. In just 13 verses, Mark provides us with three reasons. I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's three reasons embedded in those verses as to why Jesus is definitely the Messiah. Remember what they were going through? "Gosh, I don't know, man. That my friend Joey just got arrested, and my kids can't even mention Jesus in public, or who knows, we'll get fined, and it's just not so much worth it anymore." Hey, dude, if you're ever, wondering, Jesus actually is the Messiah, the promised one, the one we've been waiting for like centuries. Jesus is him. And he gives three reasons why Jesus is the Messiah right off the bat. Because they were questioning it. They were not convinced. He kind of lays out that purpose statement. This is who we're talking about here. And it's interesting, like I've been sharing, this question, is Jesus the Messiah, was not a theological one for them. It was a real life question. It was a life and death question for them. So it was a big deal. It's a big issue. So when they read this, they were hit in the face three times over with incontrovertible evidence. For a Jew, it would have been incontrovertible, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. All right? In case you missed it, here's the first one. The first one was, Jesus is announced by the prophesied forerunner, who's John the Baptist. It's the first thing. Both the Old Testament books of Malachi and Isaiah, written some 500 to 600 years before Jesus was born, prophesied that there would be a messenger who would precede the coming of the Messiah. It was customary in that time that somebody would herald the coming of the king. Make way for the king! That kind of thing. He's getting people ready. Somebody of great importance is coming, and it's not you. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. Make way for the king! Prepare yourself. The king is coming. And that's the role he's playing. He's announcing that to the Jews that the Messiah, the Son of God, is coming in fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, his very existence was a fulfillment of prophecy. That's a big deal. Now, to prepare for the coming of the Christ, the nation needed to get morally and spiritually prepared. They had to make some adjustments. And so he was communicating a message of repentance. That's forsaking their sins and changing their minds about how they are going to live in light of the fact that the king was coming. Forsaking sins and changing their life. Because king's coming. Now, in fact, John the Baptist's physical appearance, the way he was dressed, the camel's hair, leather belt, eating locusts. All of that was just like Elijah's appearance in the record of his life. And so that's why he's kind of wearing this, and the coarse hair and the simple life, it reflects in John's own person a separation from the comforts of the world in favor of the superiority of serving Christ. And he's modeling the attitude of a disciple in his very attire and lifestyle. He's modeling it for us, for them. We separate ourselves from the world because Christ is so much better. Someone once noted, why is it an honor to serve the president, but a sacrifice to serve the Lord? You know, it's like, why would that be? You know, I serve the president, you know, I'm on his entourage here. But when it comes to serving God, well, then it's a sacrifice, and you kind of feel bad, or kind of, you know, it's like, woe is me. Why is that? Well, it should not be that way when you understand how great God is. When you understand who it is you're serving, then all of a sudden it is the highest honor on earth to actually serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie a sandal. I mean, that's pretty bad. I don't even qualify to unlatch his shoes. You know? That's how great God is. I tell you guys, a characteristic of any true disciple of Christ's is that they dethrone self and they exalt Jesus. It's a characteristic of any true disciple. Now for us, that's a lifelong process. It's called sanctification. It's this process of dethroning self and exalting Christ. Sanctification. John the Baptist said, in the book of John, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what's going on here. That's really the goal in life that we all should have. He must increase, I must decrease. The second thing is a confirmation by God the Father and the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, they come, you know, it's not just John the Baptist, yep, prophesied, you know, in keeping with Elijah, and wow, that's a big deal. This prophecy from 500 years ago is happening, and there he is. Whoa, yeah, but now God the Father and the Holy Spirit step up to the plate. They're the other two persons of the Godhead, if you're not familiar with the Trinity, and they're involved in announcing who Jesus is right there at his baptism. And when Jesus gets baptized here, it's not in repentance for sins, because he didn't have any. No, it's recorded in Matthew that John the Baptist actually tried to prevent Jesus from getting baptized. But Jesus said, nope, this has got to happen because there's a different purpose. There's a different significance to why I'm getting baptized. It foreshadowed Christ's eventual baptism into death. Baptism means placed into. It foreshadowed Christ's death on the cross. And after he was, you know, symbolized that going under the water and that dying, and he comes up, well, what happened? What happened in the book of Mark right after Jesus was baptized? The heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. Well, that's what happens now. Those who have received Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you. That's what happened there. So after Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, anointing him for this service in the ministry that God has for him. And just like John the Baptist modeled the life of a disciple by his very lifestyle, he modeled it, separation from the world, he must increase, I must increase. Just like he modeled it, here there's a very real and clear message to the first century disciples. And to us. And that message is that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is indispensable for any disciple who wants to do business with God and for God. Trying to live for God without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is futile. I mean, forget about it. It's a lost cause. It's a flight into frustration and disappointment. This is why a lot of people give up on Christianity. I tried Jesus, and he didn't work. It's because they tried to live for Christ without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You got to have him. He's got to be there. Otherwise, you're certain to fail. And here it is, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus and empowers him to engage in this ministry for the next 3 years. You know, it's why this reality, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, it's why I, as often as I can remember to do so, some mornings are more, you know, rushed than others, but as often as I can remember, I will start my day by just taking my eyes to heaven and just saying, okay, God, here I am. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to depend on you today and not on myself. I'm going to run out of me. I'll never run out of you. Fill me and empower me to do your will today. That's how I start my day, as often as I can remember. And whenever you see me out of the Spirit, you probably didn't do that this morning. It's like, you know, now might be a good time, you know, kind of get away and say, okay, God, I need a double portion of that Spirit now. And that may happen, you know, sometimes during the day, you have a leave of absence, you know, all of a sudden life is more than you bargained for, and you need to go to God again. Say, like, God, I put you on the shelf, I don't want to do that. So, the Holy Spirit, absolutely, critically necessary. And then the Holy Spirit anoints him, and then God the Father speaks with the most affirming words that you could possibly think of. He says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I mean, would that not be the most awesome thing if God were to say that to you? You know, right, all of a sudden, you know, his voice thunders into the room. You are my son or my daughter. With you I am well pleased. Thank you. You know, wouldn't that be great? Well, he has. In fact, he's done more than that. He didn't just say it. He showed it to us. Look at this verse. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. He showed us his love. I love what Augustine had to say about this quote. He says, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Don't let that verse water down the personal love God has for you. Jesus loves you to death. And then back to life again. It's a pretty good deal. So, one, they've got this forerunner prophesied to Scripture. Two, we've got the Holy Spirit and God the Father saying, yep, he's my son. You'd think that'd be enough, but he throws in one more just to seal the deal. The third proof that Jesus is definitely the Messiah is that Jesus is proven to be the Messiah by demonstrating his power over Satan and the world. Okay, because here it says the Spirit. Now that the Spirit is there, the Spirit says, okay, Jesus, let's go to the desert. It's like, wow, you know. But he does. He leads Jesus out into the desert to be tempted. And this is not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could not sin. To prove that he is the Son of God. And he can't sin. And Satan tried. It's discussed far more detail in the other Gospels. Satan tries hard, but he loses. You see, being tempted is not sin. Giving into temptation, that's sin. So Jesus was seriously tempted, but he never gave in. And not only is Jesus victorious over sin, as demonstrated by the angels ministering to him. Have you ever wondered about why that's there? That was a victory party. It's like, oh, the angel, you know, you got to understand this difference between Bible talk. You know, the angels ministered to him. What do you think they were doing? They were partying. It's like, yeah, you did it. Woo, baby. You know, so that's what that means. They were ministering to him. They were partying with him. Okay, so that's how we know he was victorious over sins, because the angels came and they partied with him. But even the wild beasts of the world could not take Jesus out. So here he's proving that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. You know, which for me, that's been a really comforting thought since my mom and my wife and my daughter are all living in close proximity to like lions and hyenas and things. right now in South Africa. So when I read that, I thought, oh, thank God. He's got power over the wild beasts. So, but seriously, guys, we need to let this reality sink in. Because some of us have a hard time believing God's going to keep us from or walk us through hardship and harm and painful circumstances. It's like, oh yeah, well, I believe Jesus for the spiritual stuff. That just untangible, you know, makes really no difference. Oh yeah, my sins are forgiven. Who can really see that? I mean, there's really no tangible benefit to that, you feel like. But when it comes to like, whoa, rent's coming and I'm $100 short. You know, maybe I'll not knock over some old lady in the street or something. I have seen people who profess faith in Christ do the craziest things when it comes to believing in Jesus as something physical. Oh, I can't do that. I got to, you know, and all of a sudden they start going crazy trying to find ways in their own strength to fix their problem. Now, Jesus is good for saving me from sin, but he can do nothing about my paycheck. He's just, it's out, he's you know, or whatever, or my health problems or whatever. So this is a real issue, this is a real teaching moment for us, that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. And we need to realize that rather than resting in Jesus, a lot of us worry. That's what we say, you know, we'll turn to worrying rather than resting in Christ. And when we do that, we dethrone Jesus in our lives. Oh, you can't handle this, Jesus. Let me step in. Let me take this. I can take this. Well, you can't take this. It's proven by the way you react by situations that happen after that. No. And so we need to reinsert Jesus as the king of our lives during these tough times. And make no mistake about it. Times of suffering are going to happen. The first century disciples were in the midst of it. You know, he's not going to inoculate them from their suffering. No, suffering's going to happen. But I'm saying, don't worry about the suffering. Don't worry about it. Hebrews 1:14. Look at that verse. Boom. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We've got the same supporters that Jesus had. When he was out there, we got the same ones, ministering spirits, partying, you know, they're saying, yeah, you are going to do it, man. They are cheering for us, they are fighting for us, they are helping us, and they are ready to celebrate with us as we overcome pain and suffering and difficulties in our lives. So, this is just a sampling, guys. This is just the first 13 chapters. So I'm saying this, be prepared. Prepare yourself to get discipled. That's what's going to happen here as we go through this book. You're going to get discipled. Mark did not write this book to build a fan club for Jesus. No, he wrote this book to build an army of true disciples for Jesus Christ. And that is our goal with this study. Jesus, I want to thank you for revealing this truth, this record of the life of Christ to Mark and inspiring him to write it down and just even the emphasis, Lord, it's what we need. We need to hear from you. And I just pray, God, that this week, at least maybe this week, that each and every one of us, and I am including myself, that this week I would believe that you are definitely the Messiah. You're definitely him. And I will enthrone you as the Son of God of my life, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over me. Each of us would do this. Throughout this week, we would let you reign in all of life's circumstances. In whatever hardship, whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, whatever unexpected circumstance or accident happens, you would be the Lord over that. I ask you, God, to help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.